Thank you, Amber and Danette. We really appreciate that. I can't let it pass. Vivian will be sorry she wasn't here. That song was played at our wedding some 33 years ago, so it always brings back memories. Just want to share something with you, a word of grace from God's Word. To all who are in the Corona Seventh-day Adventist Church this morning, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given yourself through your Son to us. Thank you that you give us grace and peace, because without your grace we would have no peace, and without your grace we would have no hope. So bless us as we spend time in your word. May your grace be evident. In Jesus' name, amen. Paradise Apprentice. Sermon titles are odd things. Somehow pastors feel they need to give it, and I'm not sure they ever help all that much. And if you were aware at all, it said in last week's bulletins, Paradise Idol, and now it's Paradise Apprentice. What happened there? It's very simple. I had originally planned on speaking to you about the talents, the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. And the idea was simply that, thinking about the popular TV show now, American Idol, that it's the idea that people are kind of being tested to see what talents they have and how they can use their talents and see who wins, and kind of use it as a takeoff for the parable about the talents in Matthew 25. As I was studying and reading through the passage on Matthew 25, I realized, and some Bibles have this and some Bibles don't, but there was a heading about the parable of the talents, and underneath it said, parallel passage, Luke 19. So I went to Luke 19, to the parallel passage, which means that this is the story from in Luke's version. I hit the button. I wasn't quite ready for that yet. Is this working? There, okay. Did I hit the button or did she? You did? Okay. I'll see if this works, okay? We had a huge problem back there at the beginning, so please give us grace, all right? Okay, thank you. Originally, I was going to do the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. As I read the parallel version in Luke 19, it came to me that these really are not the same parables. They have much the same content, and they have much the same meaning, but somehow we there's things in Luke chapter 19 that you don't find in Matthew 25. And most of us are very familiar with the version of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and we seldom talk about the parable in Luke 19. So I thought, well, I'm just going to be a little bold and just change the main text. So to make sure that you understood that Matthew 25 has some things to say that are very much in line with Luke 19, I showed the scripture from the visual Bible so you could get that text, and we're going to be reading in a second or two from Luke 19. But if you want to really see what Ellen White has to say in a wonderful, wonderful chapter in Christ Object Lessons, pages 325 to 365, is found, and I would urge you to go back home and read those. Read that passage. Okay, my clicker is not working, so go ahead to Luke 19. Let's look at Luke 19, verses 11 to 14. I'll just nod at you guys when I want to change. This is from God's Word version. Jesus was getting closer to Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God would appear suddenly. While Jesus had the people's attention, he used this illustration. He said, "A prince went to a distant country to be appointed king, and then he returned. Before he left, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 coins. He said to his servants, 'Invest this money until I come back.' The servants of his own country hated him. They sent representatives to follow him and say to the person who was going to appoint him, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' After he was appointed king, he came back. Then he said, 'Call those servants to whom I gave money. I want to know how much each one has made by investing.' The first servant said, 'Sir, the coin you gave me has earned 10 times as much.' The king said to him, 'Good job, you're a good servant. You proved that you could be trusted with a little money. Take charge of 10 cities.' The second servant said, "The coin you gave me, sir, has made five times as much." The king said to this servant, "You take charge of five cities." Then the other servant said, "Sir, look, here's your coin. I've kept it in a cloth for safekeeping because I was afraid of you. You're a tough person to get along with. You take what isn't yours and harvest grain you haven't planted." The king said to him, "I'll judge you by what you said, you evil servant. You knew that I was a tough person to get along with. You knew that I take what isn't mine and harvest grain I haven't planted. Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? When I came back, I would have collected it with interest." The king told his men, "Take his coin away and give it to the man who has 10. They replied, "Sir, he already has 10 coins. I can guarantee that everyone who has something will be given more, but everything will be taken away from those who don't have much. Bring my enemies who didn't want me to be their king. Kill them in front of me." Two parables. Are they the same? Well, if you look at the order in which they're given in the Bible, the one in Luke was given as Jesus was leaving Jericho and heading to Jerusalem. And it was given shortly after Jesus had gone to eat in Zacchaeus' house. Now, you remember the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man that we sang about with our kids in Cradle Roll. A wee little man was he. And Jesus went to him and said, "Zacchaeus, get out of the sycamore tree. I'm going to your house today." And he was a tax collector. The people, especially the disciples, were hoping that Jesus would soon announce that he was going to be the Messiah who would save them from the Romans and set up God's kingdom in Jerusalem. What would it mean to them to watch Jesus go to the house and eat with a tax collector? They had to be thinking, "Jesus, are you in your right mind? The scribes and Pharisees will never accept you as the Messiah if you're going to eat with someone like that. You're ruining your chances." But he'd done enough miracles that it says in verse 11, while they were listening to this parable, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The backdrop for the parable in Luke is that the people, including the disciples, thought that Jesus was going to stake his claim to David's throne. And they were excited. They were so excited they could hardly contain themselves. The parable of the talents was told after Jesus entered Jerusalem. After he told several parables, after the parable of the 10 virgins, and before another parable. And so it seems to me that while they have much in common and they have the same themes, they are two separate parables in which Jesus is trying to make sure that people get a little bit different emphasis. In the parable of Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that don't look around and look at each other and try to figure out how you've been blessed because you have certain talents and other people may not have as much or other people may have more. And when we study that parable, we should look at the fact that one is given five talents and one two and one one. But we often look at only that and we talk about what are the different talents and how we should use the talents we have. And that's a valid way to look at that passage. But it seems to me as I read this parable that Jesus has a slightly different slant on why he told it. Now I just want to share with you some of the similarities before we go any farther and some of the differences in these two parables. In Matthew 25, the similarities first. In both parables, there is someone important who leaves for a while and becomes absent. And before they leave, they entrust something, talents or pounds. And the talents were worth a whole lot more than the pounds or the minas which were worth 100 drachmas. The talents were really worthwhile. The mina was about 3 months' worth of wages. They were entrusted with this money. In both parables, the man returns back as he promised he would after some delay. He then gives a reward to those who have invested the money and used the money wisely. He chastises and gives a warning and casts out the one who refused to to use the money wisely, to invest it. There are some differences. As I said before, the one in Luke was before the entry to Jerusalem, the one in Matthew was after. The one in Luke was in response, Jesus gave that parable in response to the question, Lord, when are you going to come? And what will be the signs of your coming in the end of the world? And Jesus gave the signs and then immediately told several parables about his second coming. And the thrust, I believe, of Matthew 25 is telling us what we should do while we wait. And that's that we need to serve. The differences are that the main character is the nobleman in this story in Luke 19. It's the master of a household in Matthew 25. In Luke 19, it mentions the citizens who refused to accept the authority of the one who was to be king. In Matthew 25, there were 5, 2, and 1 coins. In Luke 19, there's just 1 coin each. I think that the major difference in these two stories is that when we study Matthew 25, we tend to focus on what the talents are. And we fail to see the broad picture. Not because of how Jesus told it, but because that seems to pique our interest more. In Luke 19, it's easier to focus on what Jesus was really trying to tell them, I believe, in both stories. The parable of the pounds focuses on the nature and purpose of the kingdom, the nature and purpose of the kingdom. It wants to get them to realize that the kingdom is not exactly as they see it. It is more of a spiritual kingdom than an earthly kingdom. It's more about transformed lives and working in the master's behalf than simply enjoying the status of being under God's reign and rule. It's really about understanding and knowing the character of the one we serve and reflecting that character, which is a character of love. Having said that, looking at Luke 19, it starts out saying that there is a man of noble birth, and that man obviously refers to Jesus. And if we're going to be honest, we have to admit there are certain parts of this story that bothers us about this referring to Jesus. He calls him a cruel man. Jesus wasn't cruel. He says he's only interested in himself by gathering where he hasn't sown and by reaping what he hasn't planted. As if he's selfish, and Jesus isn't selfish. When someone doesn't measure up, he immediately throws him outside, and Jesus gives us chances, doesn't he? There's grace. He talks harshly and calls him a wicked servant immediately and doesn't show that he's been bearing long with him. I would remind you that parables are to teach main points, and they don't always stand. You can't always make every single thing apply. But I would like to suggest one other way of looking at this nobleman. And we'll talk more about how he related to other people. Is it possible that Jesus was trying to show the Jews the contrast between himself and the noble one? Let me explain. This is one of the few, in fact, it's the only story I know of that we know absolutely certain that Jesus took this story from the front page of the Jerusalem Times. It was an old edition, about 29 years old or so, but he took it from a story that was very, very well known. It was the story of Herod the Great. When he died, he left the territory he ruled over to his 3 sons. One of them was Herod Archelaus. And Herod Archelaus was not liked by the Jews. He was cruel, he was harsh, he hated the Jews, and he did everything he could to antagonize them. And when there was a small riot that broke out, he had 3,000 Jews killed, including some prominent leaders. And when he was about to take the throne, and what would happen is when you were to become the new ruler, he was to be pronounced king of Judea, and I believe Idumea, he went to receive his kingship from Caesar in Rome. And a deputation of 50 of Israel's rulers went to tell Caesar, we don't want this man as our king. We want nothing to do with him. We hate him with a passion. Leave him where he is. Give us someone else. And to try and appease both sides, Caesar sent him back to be the ruler, but he didn't give him the title of king. But one thing that Archelaus did was he built a palace in Jericho that stood out in the city. And so as Jesus is leaving Jericho, can't you just see him looking at that palace and saying, aha, I've got the story for them. There was a man, a nobleman, who was going to become king and receive his kingship. And so he tells the story. Is it possible that what Jesus is saying by using the story is saying, look, Jews, look, religious leaders, listen, disciples, the Jews refuse to accept a cruel and harsh and a man to be their king who came from Rome because he didn't meet their criteria. And now they're refusing me on what basis? Because I am love? Because I share the character and show them the character of my Father? Because I tell them that my Father wants all to be saved? Because I tell them that they must be changed? Because I tell them that my kingdom is not the kingdom like this world is? It's interesting to think about the fact that Jesus is trying to get them to think why they are rejecting him. And so, Jesus is the nobleman. There's another interesting point about the third servant who doesn't do real well. In fact, he does nothing with the money. Now, this is not a coin from the Middle East. It's a quarter, but I got one so you can see it at least. What the third servant did was he simply took the coin after it was given to him, wrapped it up in a handkerchief, and carried it around with him wherever he went. Didn't want to lose it. Didn't want it even to get soiled. Wanted to make sure he knew where it was all the time. It was, after all, the king's coin, the king's mina. Belonged to him. And he didn't want anything to happen to it. He didn't want people, want to make sure that people knew that he had the king's coin. He held it close. And he guarded it. And he protected it. And he made sure he didn't lose it. And he held to it very tightly. Probably slept with it. Wanted to make sure nothing happened to it. Nothing at all. Knew where it was all the time. Didn't want anything to mar it. Had to keep it the way it was because the king might come back. And so when the king does come back, you remember the story. Story is the king comes back and the king, first of all, receives the one who had 10 minas, then the minas, and then the one who had 5 minas, and then who made 5 minas, and then he comes to him, he says, see, I've got it right here. I've held it real all this time. It's in perfect shape. I've even polished it, rubbed it in the cloth. Here it is. It's yours again. And the king said, why didn't you do something with it? Why didn't you at least turn to the banker? Now, the banker wasn't the banker as we know it. The banker was someone who would take people's money and lend it to somebody else and charge interest. He was more like someone who made loans. And then he'd share the interest back. And so he said, here it is. Why didn't you do something with it? You're a lazy servant. Why didn't you do something with it? And the man said, well, I knew you were cruel and harsh. And I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And the master said to him, I'll judge you by your own words. Now, the master was not saying, you are right, I am cruel. The master was saying, wait a minute. If you're saying I'm cruel and you knew I would judge you harshly, why didn't you do something to avoid that? Your own words have condemned you. You don't even know me because the other two servants didn't say that about me. There's no hint of fear in what they did. They were simply saying, this is, in the original language it says, this is your coin. It was a recognition by all three that this coin belonged to the king. And he says, I recognize what you did. He says, if you really believed what you said, you should have done something. But I'm not that kind. But then he said, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. The question then becomes, What does this parable mean for us? What is the coin? What is it that God wants to entrust with us that's so important that he wants us to see that we need to do something with what he gives us? It was interesting as I studied various commentators, what they had to offer. Some would say it's the gospel. Some say it's grace. Some say it's the talents, just like in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I want to ask Jesus, so I'll make sure one day. But I will give you my best guess. I can't be sure. But in light of the context, when the people are saying the kingdom is going to appear soon, I believe that the coin that Jesus said that the servants were given is really, in reality, the kingdom of God itself. It's the understanding of the kingdom of God that we are called to come under his authority and under his rule and under his reign, and that by his power of love he rules, and that he wants that power of love to be a part of our lives to transform and change us so that we can share with others the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I believe that's the coin. And if our understanding of the kingdom is all about, I've been saved, I've received salvation, Jesus forgave my sins, and one day, when he comes again, I shall see the king one day, and that's when it'll all come together. That's when the kingdom happens. You will have missed the point that God says, I want you to have the kingdom now. I want you to have the kingdom now. And yes, there is a kingdom now and a kingdom that will be. The already and the not yet, as some call it. We won't experience the kingdom completely till we're in heaven. But we can experience it now. And we can share and invite people into the kingdom, to enlarge the kingdom, to do the Father's business. Because Jesus said, remember when he was 12, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And what was his Father's business? To reveal his Father's character to people who didn't know it. That was his job all the way along. I have come to reveal my Father. And when Philip said, well, show us the Father, he says, have I been with you all along? Haven't you seen his character in me? In this parable, I believe that you and I are challenged with the awareness that there is a delay in the coming of Christ. Seventh-day Adventists are very, very aware of that delay. Some are uptight about the delay. I've heard people say, if he doesn't come pretty soon, we're going to have to apologize for our theology. That is nonsense. When we're talking about a God who deals with eternity, what is 150 years? Do I believe it's going to be a long, long time? I'll just tell you my own journey with this. When I was in college, I said, mate, he can't be more than 5 years till he comes, maybe 10 at the most. And that was at least 10 years ago. When other events happened, I said, he's got to be coming within the next 5 years. Like, it can't be long. And as I look at the world today, I don't see how it can last very long. Do you? But even if it should, that doesn't change how I need to be ready for his coming. And being ready for his coming in both Matthew 25 and Luke 19, being ready for his coming, what we should do while we wait, what we should how we should occupy till he comes, is by taking the gift of salvation he's given us and being willing to share it with others, whether we see it making a difference in their lives or not. Sharing it with sensitivity, sharing it with an awareness of who they are and what their needs might be, sharing it prayerfully, but being willing to speak out whether we see it makes a difference or not. I've heard so many people say, but I can't share. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I'm in my older years. There's nothing I can do. Most of you know that I had a grandmother who was a spiritual hero for me. She lived to the age of 104. When I went back to visit her for her 90th birthday, she was in a rest home for 14 years. She was ambulatory, and because of her physical needs and my mom's own physical ailments, she couldn't take care of her. So they put her in a rest home nearby, and they were able to help take care of her that way. But shortly after she got to that rest home at the age of 90, she talked to her pastor and she said, I want to start a worship service on Sabbath. They have one on Sunday. Why can't we do one on Sabbath? And so for 14 years, the teacher from the school went Sunday mornings and had a worship service, and she invited those who were with her every Sabbath. On Sunday morning, she went and worshiped with those who had a Sunday service. She was known for singing hymns as she was laying in her bed trying to fall asleep at night. And when she passed away, I was told that there were a number of the staff arguing over who was going to get to go to the funeral for Minnie Jock. This lady who loved Jesus so much. When you read the history of Ellen White and you read what was written about her in the obituary of her death in the New York Times, and I may not have the exact words, but I believe it ended with these words, that this was a lady who spoke so lovingly of Jesus, the prophetess. If our message is a message that only sends fear to people, we need to reevaluate it. If our message is a message that springs from love and provides hope to people, then we've got a good message indeed. I believe this message, this twin parables, if you will, that are somewhat the same and yet different, serve as a reminder for us that the way we are to live while we are waiting the return of the Master is in service and ministry to others and not simply for ourselves. If all we do is take our truth and put it in a handkerchief and hold it close and talk about how wonderful it is, and caress it and bring it out and look at it from time to time to say, what a wonderful truth we have. Isn't it wonderful, the gift God has given? It will be taken away from us to our great undoing. I wonder how Jesus would have dealt with that servant who had the one mina if he had tried to invest it and had lost the investment of it. I wonder if he would have been so harsh on him if he had at least made an effort. I think he gives us room for failure. I'm not so sure there's room for complacency or lukewarmness. Are you? While the truth we hold, I believe, reveals the character of God in a very wonderful way, it was never given to you and me to hide it under a bushel, no. We need to let it shine. Our Master has gone away. He's promised to come back. And it will be soon, whether it's in my lifetime or my children's lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime, and I can't conceive it will be that long. But for you and me, in this short lifespan, it will be soon. And when he comes, the one who has given us the gift of his kingdom, which is a kingdom that operates by grace, motivated by love, will look at us and say, is what I gave you so valuable that you couldn't help but sharing it with others? I want to share with you, and I left my notes, so I may have missed a slide or two, and I apologize to the hardworking crew in the back. I want to go to the very last slide. The very last slide. I'm going to skip one of the quotes. It's the one that says, I am convinced that it's a quote by Lloyd Ogilvy from his book, The Autobiography of God, in his parable, dealing with the parable of the talents. Lloyd Ogilvy says, I am convinced that if we have a vital faith to share and care prayerfully for people, we will have more opportunities to communicate the reasons for the hope in us than time will permit. I like that quote because what it really tells us, and it tells me, that we all too often use the excuse, I don't have any opportunities to share my faith. But if we have a vital faith, if we're connected to God, the God who saves people, and we share whatever talents and gifts he's through whatever talents and gifts he's given us, and if we care prayerfully for people, we will have more opportunities to communicate the reasons for the hope in us than time will permit. Maybe we just need to start praying for the opportunities. I did not mean for this sermon to be a sermon in which you felt you were being chastised or trying to make you feel guilty. If it made you feel that way, it was not my intent. My intent was really to challenge all of us, including myself, that we have been entrusted with the good news that Jesus is coming back, that he cared so much for us, he died for us, and that he wants to transform our lives to reveal God's character of love, and he will do far more for us than we could ask or think. And we need to take him at his word and realize that he is not a cruel master coming back to get us. He is a loving master coming back to redeem us and to redeem those that he uses us to usher into his kingdom. I do not know if there will be one single person from that nursing home. I don't know that any of them became a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know what impact my grandmother had on their lives completely. We won't know till we get to the kingdom. All I know is that she was ready any time to talk to people about the Jesus who'd saved her. And I know that God can use each and every one of us to do the same. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for this passage of Scripture which challenges us that to be ready means we need to be open to allow you to help others be ready alongside us. Thank you for the parables of Jesus, which remind us over and over again that you have a heart for the lost, that you provide hope for the hopeless, that you provide encouragement for the discouraged, that you provide new attitudes and new ways of looking at things, even in this world where sin still abounds and where sin still affects us and causes pain and heartache. Help us to live in your kingdom now, that we might reign in your kingdom when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.